Our Father, we do thank you for another Lord's Day. We thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you for your love in sending Christ to be our Savior, our propitiation, our life giver. We thank you for giving us the Scriptures, and we pray for your help right now as we open them up to study. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're still under that general heading of Christian liberty, or what we're calling our freedom in Christ, our many freedoms in Christ, and we've learned of a number of them. And most recently, we've been hovering over kind of three that go together: our freedoms in Christ from the world and the flesh and the devil, in no particular order. We're just listing them like this because that's how they often get recited. And these are lumped together as a threesome because they each represent a kind of opposing influences to the Christian. Even though Christ has set us free from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and even though we're no longer enslaved by them, such that they still hold a dominating influence on us, they nevertheless still oppose us and create an opposing influence in our lives. And living out our freedoms to the world, the flesh, and the devil has been a particular emphasis in our study. And living out our freedom requires that we look to Christ, our liberator, in a continuing exercise of faith in order to receive grace and help from him to prevail against these forces. And it so happens that this last week I came across another prayer entry in Valley of Vision. I might have mentioned that book to you on more than one occasion. And one who realizes he's been set free included that awareness in his prayer, and it could have served as our opening prayer today, but I'll just read you a part of it because it's so encouraging, and it reminds us that living out our freedom to these things is an everyday part of being a Christian. O ever watchful shepherd, lead, guide, tend me this day. He realizes he needs Jesus. Without thy restraining rod, I err and stray. Hedge up my path, lest I wander into unwholesome pleasure and drink its poisonous streams. He's worried about the influence of the world and the devil. Direct my feet, that I be not entangled in Satan's secret snares, nor fall into his hidden traps. Defend me from assailing foes, from evil circumstances, from myself. My adversaries are part and parcel of my nature. Here he realizes he's still warring against the retained sinful influence within. They cling to my very skin. I cannot escape their contact. In my rising up and sitting down, they barnacle me. If you don't know what that means, ask Charles Ferris. Cleaning off those little crustaceans from the bottom of his boat. They enticed me with constant baits. My enemy is a citadel within. Come with almighty power and cast him out. Pierce him to death and abolish in me every particle of carnal life this day. A nice recollection, a nice awareness that he has of his need for the Savior to continue and press on in face of the opposition still facing him from those things he's been set free. Now, last week, if you remember, it was a whole week ago, plus 1 hour, I think. A whole week ago, in our opening hymn, number 81, last week was October 31st, we recalled the Reformation. Martin Luther wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God." And in that hymn, you might have recalled singing verses where he recognized we've been set free from the devil, which has been the subject of our study most recently in these weeks. Luther wrote, and we sang, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." So this has been our focus in more recent weeks. We're considering how Christ has set us free from the devil and how we are to live out that freedom. We learned in our last lesson that his doom is sure because, John 12:32, Jesus cast out the ruler of this world by being lifted up on the cross. His doom is sure because we learned in 1 John 3:8 that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. We learned his doom is sure because we learned in Colossians 2:15 that Christ made a public display in his crucifixion of his having disarmed and triumphed over rulers and authorities. That was our first heading. We've been set free because Christ atoned for us. Under our second heading, we did a quick lightning round review of the badness of our adversary, that still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe, and that his craft and power are great. And we numbered a number of scriptures that identified how he's described. And then we only briefly introduced the third heading is, okay, we've been set free. How do we live out that freedom in Christ? Though he is a defeated foe as a consequence of Jesus' triumph on the cross, the devil continues to exercise power and to actively oppose the children of God, like you and me. And according to the plan of God, the defeated foe remains on the loose, as it were, but he's kept on a leash by the providential, permissive governing of God. And it will be at a time yet future, what the Bible calls in the end, that God abolishes all rule, authority, and power and will put all his enemies under his feet. We've been set free from the devil's captivity, but not from his active opposition. So what does the Bible tell us to do to live out that freedom? We'll turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, which we only just read and kind of got acquainted with in a very quick fashion last time. Let me read verses 6 through 9 of 1 Peter 5. Verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Now, we observed the basic strategy in verse 9. If you had to put the basic strategy for how to live out your freedom from the devil as a Christian, and you looked at verse 9 to find one word that summarized the strategy. Jay is whispering Resist. All right, good. And if you had to use six words, you might choose...
Firm in your faith.
Nice. Resist him firm in your faith. Good. I won't write that on the board, but that... Well, I will do that. Resist him firm in your faith. Not faith in faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in the Savior. And Peter knows that's how we understand it. And in looking... we will come back to the strategy in a moment, but I want to notice first the foundation that Peter lays in the verses just prior, 6, 7, and 8, because if we go to the strategy having skipped over that basic foundation, then we will be less inclined to resist him, or less able, or less prepared, or have a less well-prepared perspective to resist him firm in faith. I think the prior couple of verses lay an important foundation. And notice the foundation that Peter lays. He identifies, I'll call them, two main attitudes for us to cultivate. What is the first attitude that he encourages in verse 6? Humble yourselves. Yeah, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. A vital attitude. To be humble. And to humble ourselves is a necessary attitude adjustment we must make if we expect to be prepared to resist the devil firm in our faith. Humility is one of those familiar-sounding, religious-sounding terms, and we tend to kind of have an abstract sort of idea of what it means. But notice, Peter helps us a lot by giving us some concrete things to think about that explain what it means to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. According to what Peter says, what do the humble recognize about God? Well, we've already put that he has a mighty hand, that he is able. And what, therefore, well, I'll say, what else do humble people recognize about God, according to Peter? And recognizing these things, what, according to Peter, are humble people inclined to do? First of all, in addition to the fact that he has a mighty hand, that he is able, that he is strong, that he is great to accomplish whatever he pleases to do, in addition to that, what other things does Peter note that humble people recognize? He cares for us. Good. Good. So he cares for us. He's very good. Yeah, he is the one who exalts us or not at the proper time. And we might call that he's the governor of our, I'm just going to summarize it that way, of our exaltation, its timing, and I'll just put or not. We may not be exalted in whatever fashion he means. But humble people recognize at least these things about God. Obviously, there's more to know about God that we can learn from the scriptures. But in his exhortation to humility here, we realize that we humble ourselves under the hand of God who is mighty and able. We humble ourselves under the hand of the one who governs all things. Our exaltation or not, and the timing of it, whether it's now when we'd want it or at the time of his choosing, which is best. And we know that the one who has this mighty hand and who exercises it in governing all the affairs of our life does so with care for his own individually, a care that exceeds what we might imagine. He cares for us more than that. That's more than Peter says here, but I'm going to speculate that that's true based upon other scriptures I've read. Charles.
And this humility recognizes something about ourselves as well, which is the limits to our abilities.
Good. That I'm not able. That I'm needy. That I'm not mighty. I'm weak. That I can't control every outcome in life that I'd like controlled, but he does. And that I'd love for the most important person in the universe to care for me, and he does. All right, good. So humility is one of those things that we usually kind of, we sort of know what it means, but we never take the time to think through it. But Peter helps us here in making it more concrete. So knowing these things about God, what do humble people do, according to Peter? Good. How does he put it? That's exactly right, Mary. You came to that conclusion. A resting and a trusting that he puts in terms of casting all your, mine says, anxieties. Another word for anxieties?
Cares.
Another word for anxieties and cares?
Worries.
Okay, there they are. They're all on the board. Casting all of these upon him to govern as he sees fit, according to his ability and guided by his wisdom and care for us. Or casting all these things upon him instead of sinfully worrying about them, we might say. The humble recognize God's mighty hand, that he is able. The humble recognize that God governs our outcomes and the timing of them. The humble know that he is able, and they submit themselves to his governing. The humble recognize that God cares for them. Not only is he mighty, but he's mighty good, and he cares for us. And so the humble are inclined to cast their cares upon him to determine the some outcomes we can determine. Whether I obey God or not, I determine that outcome. I can disobey or obey. I can determine whether to do my duties or not, as they're mapped out in Scripture. And I should do them. But having done everything I ought to do, as faithfully as I know how to do it, there are many outcomes I can't control in life. Whether I succeed or fail at a task, whether I get an A or a C on a test, whether I get a job promotion or not. I did everything I could possibly do as faithfully as I could possibly do it. I can't control certain outcomes, but he can, and I cast those upon him to determine and dispose. Charles?
And pride promotes the I can do it myself.
Good. Yeah. Tom, did you want to add something? I'm not sure. Do you have knowledge that I didn't look that one up, but maybe so. Casting your nets upon the water, casting your cares upon him who is able. It would be a good one for fishermen to think about, and Christians too. Anyhow, and so humility is the first attitude that he urges upon us as he sets the table for pointing out our strategy in living out our freedom against the devil. To resist him firm in faith, we must be humbling ourselves under his mighty hand. There's another attitude in the next verse that he encourages. That's, well, you can call it one or more if you like. I kind of lump them together. He gives an attitude and he gives a reason in verse 8. What's the next attitude? Be of sober spirit. Yeah, and be on the alert. Peter gives us a heads up to keep our head in the game. Don't get caught sleeping. And what reason does he attach? Why is it so necessary to stay awake? Yeah, we have an adversary. And our adversary is not taking the day off. He's on the prowl. He's active. He's not lazy. He's a workaholic enemy. He's always busy. And he doesn't have good intentions. He seeks to devour. He's on a destroy mission. Look out. Don't let your guard down. This world is enemy territory. The father of lies, the prince of the power of the air, the one who works in the sons of disobedience, the one who disguises himself often as an angel of light, would love nothing more than to trip us up with one of his snares. So, watch where you're going. Humbly depend upon God and resist the devil, firm in your faith. Now, resistance, that is the basic strategy to deploy. I used to have sir, as we exercise our freedom from the devil, to resist is to oppose, to antagonize, to combat, to put up a fight. Now, on the football field, resistance takes place at the point of attack, which would be usually... Annabelle looks a little confused because she's from Ireland. The Irish don't understand American football very well. But the point of attack, the resistance takes place typically at the line of scrimmage. With the snap of the ball, that plastic crack of helmet on helmet and shoulder pad upon shoulder pad, guard and tackle against guard and tackle in the dirt, in their face, one resisting the other. That's the point of attack. Where do we resist Satan, though? Well, where's the line of scrimmage?
Don't give an inch.
Don't give an inch. That's right. That's what not to do. Against what?
Temptation.
All right, temptation. We know that. Don't give an inch. Don't give in. Don't let up. And we know how, from our Bibles, that at least one way that Satan brings his opposition is by way of a temptation. Does every temptation come because of Satan? I don't think the scriptures necessarily tell us to believe that, but he certainly would favor any and all, and probably participates in some. And any temptation is a reason to resist and oppose and not give an inch. Good. Any other point of attack, Charles?
Well, I'm just deriving temptations from your triumvirate earlier, the world, the flesh.
That's right. Those are the other sources that Satan would be only too happy to encourage. Now, we learned what about Satan in John chapter 8 last week. Jesus was talking to a Jewish audience. They were saying, "Our father is Abraham." They were justifying themselves because of their race. And Jesus said, "Well, your father is not Abraham, but the devil." And he said, "The devil is the father of lies." All right, good. So lies would be another point of attack where we should not give an inch. All right, and how do these lies come at us? The little white lies, okay. How does Satan's little white lies come? They're not so white, are they? But he dresses them in white. He says this, and we know he dresses himself as an angel of light. He brings a big dark lie and says this lie's not so bad. So he makes a lie, he tries to make a lie look not like a lie. He disguises them. How else do the lies come? Okay, good. Those things that, and how do we learn those? We learn those in just the chatter of the world. Where do we hear the chatter of the world? Well, we hear it in ads, and we hear it on talk radio, and we hear it on TV, and we hear it in movies, and worldly chatter that says great things about ourselves and small things about God. You need to exalt yourself more, and you need to ignore God more. Those are the kinds of lies we hear in lots of ways. Dressed up in angelic camouflage. They're presented as nice They're not really little white lies even, are they? These are great truths of the world, aren't they? These are the things that smart people, the very scientific people believe, the intelligent people believe, and only dumb people think they're not true. That's how we meet the lies that come. And don't give an inch. Resist. All right? So, we are to resist the adversary firm in our faith. And notice in verse 9, Peter also tells us or reminds us or reassures us or improves our perspective on things in explaining to us, knowing, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Some of the opposition that we face from Satan represents some of the reasons we suffer in the world. It's not the entire explanation for all our suffering, but some of the opposition that we face from him explains some of our experiences of suffering, and that's common to being a Christian. But he also adds the sure outcome. That's in verses 10 and 11. And after you've suffered for a little, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we're to resist the adversary firm in faith in the grace of God. And what will God do for us? What outcome is guaranteed? I didn't hear. Well, in verse 10 especially, he will exalt us at the proper time. That's verse 6. That's true. Right. In addition to that, which is true in verse 6, he himself will perfect, confirm, establish, and strengthen you. We need the Savior. We need the God who governs all things. When we've been battered by hard circumstances, with our knees wobbling and our heads spinning, these are very stabilizing words that God himself will perfect, confirm, establish, and strengthen us. And verse 11, it's easy to kind of skip over verse 11 as kind of one of those 10-4 over and out verses that come at the end of epistles, you know. You kind of read them, signing off Peter. But I think he's telling us more than just a sign-off here, because he exalts Christ's dominion. Dominion, huh? Now there's a word that you hope never appears on your vocabulary test, because it seems like I should know what dominion means, but if you asked me to define it, that might be tough. So I'm going to ask you to define it. All right, so there. So if someone has dominion, that person has... Oh, you know what it means. All right, good. They have authority. They have the right to rule. They're the sovereign one. They dominate everything. That's true of the ones who have dominion. And he has dominion even over the adversary who opposes us. Christ has dominion forever. He's the dominator of the universe. So Christ has set us free from the devil, and we are to resist the devil, alert to his continuing desire to devour us. We're to resist him firm in our faith, humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand and his loving care, depending on him who has dominion, on him who will perfect, confirm, establish, and strengthen us, and on him who cares for us. So there, that's a good lesson. And James has a similar one, and it's short, so don't worry. James chapter 4, and it's only like 4 pages to turn back, so you won't even strain your fingers turning the pages of your Bible. Now in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, I'm not going to read them, but I'll just tell you, James is calling out his readers for several things, for their in-house quarrels and conflicts, for their out-of-control desiring, and for their out-of-order praying, and for their friendship with the world that provokes the jealousy of God. So that's the starter for this chapter. And so to these brethren who've gone off the tracks, James tries to get them back on the tracks. They are, at this point, going with the flow of the world. And now he tries to correct their course in verses 6 and 7. He says, "But he," that is God, "gives a greater grace. Therefore," it says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So in verse 7, we see the same strategy with regard to our freedom from the devil. Resist. However, that's not the starting point of James's thought. Just like Peter, he lays a foundation to our resist the devil strategy, and James directs our attention, the same way Peter did, to God. And what is it about God that James reminds his readers and us? And he expresses it in three ways, or you could express it, or one might express it, or you could look at it three ways. I think he's saying similar things, which each of the three things is: resist the devil. He'll get there, but before he gets there, he tells... I didn't hear, Jay? That's what to do, but before he encourages that attitude toward God, what does he tell us about God? Pardon? All right, good. He opposes the proud. What else does he tell us about God?
He gives grace.
He gives grace. Good. I'm going to put a blank there because he tells us more about his giving grace. He gives grace to the humble. Good. And he gives a greater grace. You see all that? I didn't invent that. It's all there. And I think it's all related. He says he gives a greater grace. He says God is opposed to the proud. He says he gives grace to the humble. Or we could kind of summarize it all if you wanted to put all that in a single sentence. God, who is opposed to the proud, gives a greater grace to the humble. All right, and I think you could express it that way. Now, when I see a phrase like this, he gives a greater grace, what would an English teacher like Christina Lehman think when she sees a phrase like that? She'd think, oh no, he caught me sleeping, he didn't. All right, now when an English teacher sees he gives a greater grace, what does an English teacher think? What? Greater than what? All right, good. Wouldn't that be a good question for an English teacher to ask herself? I think so. All right. Well, greater than what? James doesn't exactly say, but James doesn't limit us from at least thinking through what he might mean. When God gives a greater grace, I'm going to put several lines here. What is his grace greater than? Okay, greater than before. He gave me grace prior, but he's given me a greater grace than I had yesterday. He's added to my supply. Could be that, Charles.
Could be greater than the humble bring to the table themselves.
All right, greater than my need. Or my weakness. There's a hymn that used to get sung Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. All right, good. That too. Good thing for those hymns to keep those Bible thoughts in our brain. Good. Greater than my adversary. Okay, good. Greater than my need for help, for more faithfulness, for more consistency, for more, yeah. Now, which is it? I'm not going to lend it to any of those. I think James doesn't exactly say, but James doesn't necessarily restrict us from limiting it, because we know we couldn't possibly comprehend the greatness of God's grace anyway. It's exceedingly wonderful and beyond our comprehension. And we could use our Bible to prove out all of these that we put on the board as well. And this represents a compelling argument. Let me see. Now, when I see another phrase, the one here, God is opposed to the proud, I think, whether I'm an English teacher or not, I never want God to be opposed to me. I mean, do you want God to be opposed to you for even 1 second? I mean, some people, if they're opposed to you, it doesn't matter. But it matters a lot whether I'm in God's favor or opposed. I don't want him to be opposed. If I read in my Bible that God is opposed to the proud, this sign in math means therefore. Therefore, what should I do? Yeah, repent of my pride. Put away sin. Look to God to stop being proud, or to look to him for help to put to death every trace of pride that arises in my life, because it arises fairly frequently. All right, so James seeks to get his readers back on track. They'd gone off the rails with their selfish fights and with their self-centered prayers and with their friendship with the world. And having given them a reminder to put away pride and to humble themselves under the hand of God who gives a greater grace, he now tells them to submit therefore to God, or we might say humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, and to resist the devil. And James adds, and he will flee from you. James gives us an encouraging word the same way Peter does. And the reason we turned here is to consider how to live out our freedom from the devil's enslaving domination. We are to resist him. Resist him by humbly depending on God, who gives grace greater than our opponent, our weakness, and our need. And you can't help but notice the emphasis that both passages put on being humble. Now, Frank's not here today. I don't know why. Frank is our sports analyst. And Frank told us something very important. If you have a defense that offers only cream puff resistance, then, as Frank would put it, you're not going to win very many football games. Even people from Ireland know that. There was, I'm told, in recent weeks, a football game in the region where Inglewood High School, I don't know who the opponent was, and the opponent didn't want anyone to know either. They won a football game 106-0. It really happened. Now, what could you say about the defense on whatever that team was? They did not put up any resistance. Well, I can tell you, if we aren't humble, and if we're proud, we're going to offer cream puff resistance. And don't be surprised if the score ends up 106-0. If we're proud, we can guarantee that we will not offer resistance when we ought to be. it's foundational that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God if we expect to offer the kind of resistance that we should. All right. I'm only going to introduce the next passage by way of introduction, just to prove, you know, my thought was, well, we'll quickly go through 1 Peter 5 and quickly go through James 4, and then we'll have time to turn to Ephesians 6. But obviously we didn't, and we're just turning to it so I can show you that there's a connection. And once I show you the connection, this class will be over. So don't worry, all right? The connection comes in verse 11 and verse 13 of Ephesians 6. And this is Paul. We've heard from Peter, we've heard from James, and next week, Lord willing, we'll hear from Paul. He tells us to do something, and he tells us why. Do this, that you may do that. In order to bring about that, you may encourage the following outcome. And it's in verse 11 and verse 13 of this fairly familiar passage, Ephesians 6. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. What does Paul tell us to do, Charles, and why? Right. Put on the full armor of God. Why?
That you can resist.
Good. That's put on the armor that you may be able to resist. So here's one additional place we can look in order to learn how we carry out our strategy to resist and stand firm. Charles. Previews of coming attractions, Charles. All right, that's next week. Yes, Al.
And one thing to notice here, it says the full armor.
All right. Al and Charles are ready for next week. Good. Well, that's the plan is we'll take a look at this fairly familiar passage, but it's he's telling us this, and there are lots of helpful details so that we might be able to do that, which we've been looking at today. Roger? Good. That's right. And this is giving us more specific, concrete ways to put on the help of Jesus. This is the way he helps us. All right. Yes. EJ. Well, there's not enough time for you to be polite. Come on. Someone's got to speak up. Yeah, I think there's probably a distinction. I think there's a distinction. That's right. That's right. EJ?
Humility is kind of a funny thing, where pride is, it covers a broad umbrella, whether it's caring what other people think about, or jealousy, or your own expectations. And just a quick 30-second story, I was just kind of working through that probably, I don't know, 10 years ago, waiting tables. And I talked to this one guy, and he's brain was full of rocks, and he was really successful, and I thought, that guy's just like me, why is he doing so much better? And I mean that by his brain is full of rocks, not his success. And so now, I'm kind of at that stage of life again, where I'm working at a country club. I've been doing so much better without crying. And And I'm around people all day long that have everything that they think they should be proud of. And I don't want any of it. I just want to love my Lord, make sure my wife knows that she's loved, and take care of my kids. And I say that because it's been a hard struggle for me with them. I'm not saying I'm any good at human. All those things that I listed have always been difficult. And also, you know, the Lord asks us to keep our head down and lead a quiet life. And the verse that really helped me too, and I'm sure you've heard me talk about it before, is it is a vain for you to rise up early or retire late, but our faithful labors, he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. So, you know, the Lord's going to take care of us no matter how, no matter what happens.
Yeah, he gives a greater grace, and it's a struggle learning to be humble. That's an experience shared by believers. Our Father, we thank you for that greater grace. We thank you for the saving grace we have in Christ, and help us come rejoicing, grateful to him as we worship now in Jesus' name. Amen.